That was very, very gracious. I do love, it's not hard to love God when God sheds that grace on you and completely 100% changes your life. So when you were headed down a road, a bad road of destruction, and God flips that thing around and gives you a beautiful, gorgeous family, an incredible life, it's not hard to love a God like that. And that's the cool thing, is he's available to every single person in this room. I was getting ready for the message, but this morning in my quiet time, I was doing some worship this morning, but like everybody else, you know, I kind of check out the headlines and stuff, and I ran across this really neat story about this cowboy out in Wyoming. I don't know if y'all know, we still have cowboys. My son and I took a trip to Wyoming last year, and we were driving to Glacier National Park, and crossing the road in front of us was a real-life cowboy. I mean, on the horse with the long black trench coat, cowboy hat, had a mule behind him loaded down with fence posts and fence. Like, you know, I'm thinking, I didn't realize they still did that. I'm thinking, dude, isn't that what they made them gas-powered four-wheelers for? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? I mean, that's how they do it in South Carolina. You get the four-wheeler, you know? But it was really cool to see that. So there still are cowboys. Well, this was a story about this guy who was a cowboy who lived in Texas, but he moved to Wyoming. And he went into a bar there and he ordered 3 beers. And then he went, sat back in the corner and drank them. But the way he drank them was he took a sip out of this one and then a sip out of this one and then a sip out of this one. And he drank them like that until they were all gone. And then he went back up to get 3 more. And the bartender said, look, I was watching you. I saw how you drink those. I just need to tell you, you know, pretty much when I draw this beer from the tap, it immediately starts to go flat. So it probably tastes a lot better if you ordered them one at a time. He goes, well, there's a reason I'm doing that. I just moved here from Texas, and I've got 2 brothers, and we all just moved, and one of them's in Colorado, and one of them's in Arizona. And so we kind of made this pact together that anytime we went to the bar to have a beer, that we would drink them like this so that we could remember our days of being together in Texas, because we'd just all go to the bar together and have a beer. He's like, oh, okay, well, in that case, that makes total sense. And so he did that. The article didn't say for how long, but he'd been doing it long enough to where he was a regular there. And, you know, the people there got to know him. He had the same routine. About once a week, he'd come in. And then they were talking about how he came in one Friday night, and he only ordered 2. So he ordered his 2 beers, and, you know, he went back. He still drank them the same, you know, this one and this one. They were out, and he came back up to get the other 2. And the bartender said, you know, man, look, I want to interfere. I don't want to butt in on your grieving process, but I just want to offer my condolences for your loss. And the cowboy just looked at him really strange, and then he looked around at the other people in the bar, the regulars, and they all had these sad looks on their face, and he thought, and he said, oh, no, wait, no. No, it's not what you're thinking. No, everybody's okay. My brothers are fine, all right. The deal is, me and my wife just joined a Baptist church, and so I had to quit drinking. But it hadn't affected my brothers. But bump. There you go. I had y'all on that one too, boy. I sucked y'all right in on that one. I mean, I think I saw a few tears out there when I said he ordered 2 beers. I mean, y'all were there. Okay, so if you didn't like that, you got to show me a little bit of what we're talking about today, which is grace. We're in this series where we're talking about the We Believes of Cathedral, and today I'm going to be talking to you about We Believe That Grace Changes Everything. And I think out of all the We Believes, this would sort of be the umbrella that all of the others come up underneath. This is the one that kind of runs as a common thread and makes the others possible. This is the one I think that people touch the most when they come to service here at Cathedral. I think they touch an atmosphere that is full of grace. And because when you think about it, it's because of the fact that we believe that grace changes everything, that we believe you belong, because grace changes everything. So regardless of what you've done, regardless of where you've been, regardless of if you used to be here and you left and you came back, I see that all the time, people that come for a season and then whatever, life happens and they drift away, and in their minds, they're convinced that when they come back, everybody's gonna look at them funny and try to figure, no, nobody does that. It's like, man, come on. Jump back on the train. You know, you didn't lose any ground. Just jump back on and let's roll. We can do that because we believe that grace changes everything. And because we believe that grace changes everything, we believe in doing life together. How many of you know if you're going to do life together, you better daggone believe that grace changes everything? Because you're going to need grace to be able to truly do life with other people. And because we believe that grace changes everything, we believe that generosity is a way of life. once you've touched that grace and that grace has been shown to you, you can't help but be generous. And it goes beyond finances. It goes just with your entire life, of the way that you live your life in a generous way that gives and pours into other people. And because we believe that grace changes everything, we believe the church is the hope of the world. We know that every single Sunday, people come through our doors and they're looking for something. They don't know what it is, but we know what it is. It's hope. And what we know is that hope resides in every single believer who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because when you do that, God says he gives you a new heart, and it literally is the heart of Christ beating in you. And that creates a hope in you. And so almost like candles, when we're all in here and that hope is shining, it's attracted to those people that come in and they touch that and they say, I want that. And because we believe that grace changes everything, we believe past doesn't limit potential. Again, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. So when you have this kind of life that bubbles up out of believing that grace changes everything, then it's very easy to understand why we believe in laughing loud and often, which Pastor Megan Turner and myself are going to be talking about next weekend, and we're excited about that. It just has life in it. Well, if we're going to talk about grace, what does grace even mean? Well, if you go to the dictionary and you look up the definition of grace, there are several definitions, because we use that word for a lot. You know, banks give you a 30-day grace period on your credit card, or you say that somebody is gracious or graceful. But in context of the Christian language, what it says in Webster's dictionary is that grace is the unmerited. In other words, you can't earn it and you can't deserve it. Okay, you can't do anything to deserve to get God's favor. Well, what is favor? Favor is the favorite. It's like being that favorite child. And all of you in here who have siblings, you know that there is a favorite. And if you're in here right now and you're thinking, and you have siblings, you're thinking, no, there's not, you're it. You're the one. Okay, because all your other siblings know, oh yeah, mom and dad, they treat you different. You get a little extra loving. You get a little extra grace. You get a little extra permission. It's that same kind of grace that God gives us that is completely unmerited. And obviously, we would all agree that the ultimate display of God's unmerited favor was when Jesus Christ went to the cross. That is the picture perfect of grace. To see somebody, to see the Son of God go to a cross to die for all of humanity. For your sin, for my sin, for everybody, from the beginning of time to the end of time, Christ says, I, without you even admitting that you need it, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for the sins of the world, that whosoever would just simply put their faith and trust in me would not die but have everlasting life. And so that is the ultimate grace. That is game-changing grace. But that's not the game-changing grace that I'm talking about today. That is the ultimate of it. And if you're in here and you've never taken a journey with God, you don't have a relationship with God, that's where it begins for all of us. For every single believer, the journey to having a relationship with God begins at accepting that incredible, amazing grace that God did for you on the cross. But then what happens is we all launch into this Christian journey. And maybe you, like me, when you first got saved and gave your heart to Christ, you were on fire for God. Your feet didn't touch the ground. You experienced this incredible new life. And that had a lifespan to it. It had a season to it. But then life happened. And a lot of times life happens for Christians, and we haven't been equipped to know what to do with that. And I'm convinced that the enemy uses it, because you do realize you have an enemy. I saw recently a major church that's doing a series on the devil is real. And he's talking to Christians, because evidently there's a lot of Christians out there that don't believe the devil is real. They believe it's some kind of symbolism. Well, you can't believe in God and not believe in the devil. I mean, the devil is just as real as God, and he's your enemy before you get saved, and he can't do anything about it once you do get saved, but he can do everything he can to make you a miserable Christian after you're saved. And if you don't know the truth of what's in God's word, and you don't know the truth of what God says about you, he can shut you down. And that's what I think happens. I think there's a lot of people in this room right now, believers in this room right now, that there were dreams when you first gave your heart to God, maybe even when you were a child. Maybe you had these amazing dreams and visions of the future and what God was going to do in your life, and something happened, life happened, and it shut you down. And now your hope isn't quite as high as it used to be. And the dreams, if they're there at all, are greatly diminished. And when somebody asks you about your future, it's pretty much limited to just your own understanding of how you can kind of see your life working out from this point on. There's really not a God amazing factor in it. And that's a design of the enemy. Because now the enemy takes you and he puts you in this place. And I'm convinced there's people that find themselves in a place that they thought they never, ever in their life would be in. One of those places where you say, how did I get here? I never dreamed I could do such a thing. Maybe you did something and it was your fault. You made the choices. You made the decisions. Maybe you did something that cost you your job and it was your fault that you did it and now your family is having to pay the price. Maybe you did something that you made the choice and you made the decision and it cost you your marriage and now you're having to walk that out. And those are all very real things. But I'm here to tell you that the same game-changing grace that happened on the cross is there and it's available for you now because God doesn't want you to stay there. There's no such thing as God's plans being derailed by something that you did. There is a path back. There is a way back, and it happens through this whole thing of God's amazing grace. But what I know is that if most of you are like me, is I can sit up here and say that, and just like you, I can nod my head in agreement because in my head, I know it. But if I were to be honest, in my heart, I don't necessarily believe it. So I think the best way to help get you on board and let you see that God never gives up, that God's amazing grace is always accessible and available, and that God always wants to take you and keep you on this path he has for you, is to show you stories straight out of the Bible. So this morning, I've got some stories I want to share with you. And the first one is about a man named David. Well, this doesn't really work for me for telling stories. Can we, Bennett, can we do like some storytelling light? We change the light, get more storyteller. Yeah, there you go. That's more storyteller. Amy, I know you look so comfortable on that stool, but can you, you know, just do a little kind of, yeah, that's good. Okay, that's better, storyteller mode. Now I'm in my sweet spot. So I want to tell you the story about this man named David. And this story comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now I say story, but this is real. You do realize this is a real event. This is a recorded historical event. And David, many of you will know and recognize his name. This is the David who slew the giant, David and Goliath. This is a David who was a poet who wrote songs. He wrote the majority of the book of Psalms that we read in the Bible. He was a man that was somehow had touched the gracious and merciful heart of God when nobody else really got that part of God. He was a man that God himself said was a man after his own heart. God said about David, David is a man after my heart. God didn't say that about anybody else. He said that about David. David was king over Israel. David was a man who was very familiar with the love and the favor of God, and he loved God very much. But David found himself in a season, like a lot of us can find ourselves in, where the passion goes away a little bit, where God isn't really quite on the front burner, and we're just not quite as hot and as passionate for our relationship with God. And he began to make some decisions, some poor decisions. The first of which was the fact that his army was at war. There was a nation encroaching on their territory, and so he had sent his army off to war, and David never did that. He never sent the army. He always went with them and fought with his men. But in this particular season, he decided to send them, and he stayed back. So now he's by himself at the kingdom. All the men that he fights alongside and with are off fighting a battle to protect his kingdom. And one night, probably out of boredom, he's just up walking around on the roof of the palace, and he looks over and he happens to see a young woman named Bathsheba, and she's bathing on the roof of her house. And instead of looking away like he should have done or leaving the roof altogether like he should have done, he just couldn't stop watching her. And soon he became enthralled by her beauty, and he just, his lust and his passion just got away from him. So he sent one of his servants to go get her. They brought her back to the palace, and David slept with her, and she became pregnant. Now David had a problem. Not only had he done something wrong, but now there was evidence that in a very short period of time was going to begin to manifest itself. So he did what we all did. He went into that mode of trying to figure out, you know, how am I going to keep people from finding out that this happened? I've got to do something. So he had this brilliant idea. He said, you know what? I'm going to send one of my commanders to go get her husband. Her husband's name was Uriah. And Uriah was fighting on the front lines, fighting to protect David's kingdom. And David just slept with his wife and got her pregnant. So he sends a commander to get Uriah, said, tell Uriah to come back and give me a report on how the war's going. So he does, and Uriah gives David a report, and David said, oh, that's great. You're doing a great job, by the way. Magnificent job. Hey, don't rush back. You know, why don't you go home, take a few days to kind of get rested, rejuvenated, eat some good food, have some good time with your wife before you go back. And so Uriah went home, but he said, I can't sleep with my wife. How am I going to sleep with my wife when all my friends, all my men are fighting on the front lines? So he stayed at home, but he slept by the door. Now David had a bad problem, because soon she's going to start to show, and Uriah's going to know, that's not my child because I wasn't here. And so he takes just one more step deeper. Out of desperation, he sends a commander. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get Uriah, and I want you to go to the front of the lines where the fighting is the fiercest. And in the very heat of the battle, I want you and all your men to pull back and leave him out there on his own to die. And they did. And he was killed. And now David, a man after God's own heart, the gracious king, looking out for the poor widowed Bathsheba, brings her into his palace and he marries her. She has the baby and he's thinking, I'm home scot-free now. Thank goodness nobody knows. But don't you know that the people around David knew something wasn't right? Don't you know when they were around David, it was just that kind of thing that you sense when you're around people. They were like, I don't know what's going on, but something's not right with you. And the thing that wasn't right about David was the moment he made that decision on that roof to send for her, he died on the inside. Now he's just a dead man walking. But of course, he can't let people see that, so he puts up the mask that so many of us do. The mask that says, no, I'm good, I'm fine. We walk in here with it every Sunday. How you doing? I'm fine, I'm good. How are you? It's that mask that hides the death that is on the inside. And David thought he had gotten away scot-free, and then God sent a prophet to come to David. His name was Nathan. Nathan comes into the throne room. He says, David, you've got a problem in your kingdom. He says, what is it? He said, well, you've got these two guys living in your kingdom, and one of them's this really rich guy, and he's got so many cattle and sheep, you can't even count them. I mean, just really rich, has a lot of land, but right next to him's this poor guy, and that guy, he only has one sheep. And because he only has the one sheep, they treat it kind of like family. I mean, he and his kids just love on it, and they've raised it like one of the kids that sleeps in the house with them, and they just love that sheep. But a visitor came to the rich man, and the rich man needed to prepare a meal, but instead of going and killing one of his thousands of sheep or cattle, he went and got that man's one sheep and killed it to be a meal for that visitor. And David stood up and he said, who is that man? Because I promise you, as the Lord lives, this day I'll have his head. And Nathan said, you are the man, David. You are that man. I imagine at that moment, David's whole world on the inside fell apart. All the lying, all the deception, everything. It was just exposed. It was all out in the open. And I can imagine him slowly sitting back down in that throne room chair as Nathan continued to talk to him. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And then here's the crucial part of the story. Nathan paused and waited for David's response. And David had several choices. He could have, in his anger and out of desperation to keep this secret, a secret, ordered Nathan killed on the spot, and he would have been killed, and nobody would have ever known. Or he could have done what most of us want to do, which is to say, well, okay, hang on, Nathan. Look, I know how bad this looks. Okay, I do. I get it. I know it looks really bad, but let me tell you how this happened, because it really was kind of all innocent the way it began. Let me back up and... But he didn't do any of that. Somehow David was able to tap back into his roots, to tap back into who God really is. And this was David's response. I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan's reply to David was, the Lord has taken away your sin, David. You are not going to die. Okay, that's the end of Storyteller. We can go back to message lighting. Bring the lights up. So let's review. David, man after God's own heart, wrote most of the book of Psalms. Incredible man of God, slew the giant, man of faith. Man who was even in his lineage is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ himself. That man lied, stole, committed adultery, conspired to commit murder, and committed murder. Anybody in here worse off than that? I see some heads nodding. Okay. Isn't it so funny how when it comes to our own stuff, you know, it feels so much bigger than it really is. And again, there's a reason for that. You do know you have an enemy whose desire is to keep your mouth shut about it, whose desire is to keep you living in that secret place. Because again, in that secret place, you're dead on the inside. There's no life flowing from you. You're operating in deceit and deception. And you're operating in a place that God does not. God did what he did on the cross for that too. It wasn't just for the salvation. It's for that too. Because now he turns, because of David's honesty, because David owned it, because David, yes, I did this thing. And he spent many days mourning and fasting and praying and begging for forgiveness and pleading with God. There were still consequences. He and Bathsheba lost that baby that she gave birth to. But then God did what he does for all of us. He redeemed that situation. The very next child that David and Bathsheba have together is the child that would be named Solomon, who the Bible says was the wisest man in the world. God always has a plan. Your shortcomings, your poor choices or decisions do not surprise God. God never goes, wow, didn't see that coming. He just doesn't do it. But I can kind of see by looking at you guys that you're like, yeah, okay, I'm kind of understanding what you're saying, but I need a little bit more. Well, lucky for you, I got two more stories. So the first, storyteller mode, please. Lights, piano, yes. So what could be worse than adultery and murder and lying and stealing and that whole kind of thing? Well, how about just out and out denying that you even know God, just out and out saying you don't even want to have anything to do with God? Well, that just happens to be the story of a man named Peter. We find this story at the end of the book of John. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. He was one of 12, but more important than that, he was a part of Jesus' inner circle. You see, Jesus had 12 disciples, but then he had three that were even closer than the other nine. They were Peter, James, and John. So many times, Jesus would be with the 12, but he would pull off to the side with those three, Peter, James, and John, and kind of have a more intimate time with those guys. It's a great model for our own lives. And so Peter was one of those guys. But Peter was boisterous. Peter loved to let you know how good he was. And he loved to let you know, what a great guy he was. And he did that one night. It happened to be the night of the Last Supper, and Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for what's coming. And he says to them, he says, look, I'm going to be arrested. And when I'm arrested, you guys, my loyal followers, you're all going to scatter like sheep. Nobody's going to be left to walk this thing out with me. And Peter pipes right up, oh, no, uh-uh, nah, not me, Jesus. I got your back. These other guys, yeah, I can see them doing that. You know, they're not quite as loyal as me. But me, I'm loyal to the bone. No matter what happens, I'm by your side. And Jesus looks right at him and says, Peter, before the rooster even crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny you even know me three times. Now, we don't know what Peter said. I don't think he said anything. He probably just shut up and hoped that Jesus kept talking, which he did. And it went down exactly the way Jesus said it would. Jesus was arrested. They all scattered, including Peter, just like Jesus said that they would. But Peter did follow at a distance. He stayed just close enough to Jesus where he could see Jesus, but not just close enough to where anybody would think he was with them. He wanted to stay close enough to where he could see what was going on, but he didn't want anybody to think that he was possibly with Jesus. And so they're in this courtyard, and Jesus is inside, but Peter could see him. Peter standing around a fire in the courtyard, and Jesus is being mocked. He's being slapped. They're putting a crown of thorns on him. They're making fun of him, mocking him. And somebody around the fire looks at Peter and says, "You look familiar. Weren't you one of the guys that runs with that guy?" Peter's like, No, you must be mistaking me for somebody else. No, psh, I wouldn't have anything to do with old crazy guys. A little bit more time goes by, and one guy just can't quit looking at Peter. He says, I don't know. I'm pretty sure I've seen you several times around the city when Jesus was teaching. Peter says, "No, look, man, I told you. How many times I got to tell you, okay? It's not me. I got one of those faces, all right? I got one of those faces. Everybody's like, hey, don't I know you? I got a face, okay? Wasn't me." A little bit more time goes by, and it's just about dawn, and somebody looks at Peter and says, "You know, the way you're dressed and that accent, yeah, I know where you're from. You're one of his disciples." And Peter's got to do something. I mean, he can't let that connection be made. So he resorts even to using profanity. He says, "Look, I told you, I don't know that blankety-blank crazy guy, and I would never be associated with those blankety-blank so-and-sos. So get off my blankety-blank back, blankety-blank." And at that moment, the rooster crows. And Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes meet. We don't know what he did after that as far as immediately. I do know what he did after that a few chapters later is he did again what a lot of us like to do is let's just pretend that didn't happen. I know that was crazy and I know that was bad. I know I denied I even know you, God, but let's just act like that never happened. Because after all, nobody knows. These people, what do they know? They don't know anything about you. I'm probably never going to see them again in my life. So let's just pretend like everything's okay. Because he did. Peter went back with the disciples. The Bible talks about a period of 3 days when Jesus was dead. They were hiding for fear of being arrested, and Peter was with them. When the two ladies came on the third day who had gone to the tomb and noticed the stone had been rolled away, Jesus had been resurrected, they came running back to tell the disciples, "Jesus is gone, the tomb is empty." It was Peter and John that ran to the tomb. Don't you know that John was picking up on, "Peter, there's something not quite right with you. You're different." "Well, you know, I'm just trying to process this whole thing, you know, Jesus." "Yes, that's not it. There's something else. It's like, it's almost like you're dead on the inside. It's like you're talking to me, but it's like you're not really talking to me." But Peter just acts like it's all good. And Jesus, over the course of several days in his resurrected body, he's appearing to the disciples. He's teaching them. Now he's giving them instructions on what to do when he goes back into heaven. And this one particular time, Peter and a couple of disciples had fished all night. It was early the next morning, and they saw a man on the shore, and the man hollered out and said, "Hey, I know you hadn't caught any fish. Throw your net on the other side." And they did, and the net immediately filled up with fish, and they knew it was Jesus. So much so that Peter jumped into water and swam to shore. Couldn't wait to get around Jesus. "Man, Jesus, this is just so exciting. I'm so excited about it." And so they had their time around the campfire, and Jesus was teaching them again. And eventually, you know, Jesus got up and he said, I think I'm going to go for a walk. You know, why don't you guys stay here? Peter, you and James and John, why don't y'all walk with me?" And they go for a walk, and I'm sure Jesus kind of made some small talk. And eventually he gets around and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, again, it's all good, right? We're going to act like everything's okay. Yeah, Jesus, you know I love you. But feed my sheep." They walk a little bit more small talk, and Jesus stops. I'm sure he's waiting to see if Peter's going to get it. He says, Peter, do you love me? Now I'm sure a lump probably formed in his throat. Now I'm sure he was thinking, okay, look, I know you know, okay, and I get it, but let's, you know, John and James, they don't know anything about this, and I don't want anybody else to know. Can we just, and he's trying to think like that, and he says, yeah, Jesus, you know that I love you. Well, feed my lambs. They walk a little bit further, and then Jesus stops, and he looks right into Peter's eyes. He says, Peter, do you love me? And the Bible says that Peter was hurt when Jesus asked him that third time. I think he was hurt because now it was all out in the open. Now we're not pretending like that hidden thing, that thing that you did, that you don't understand, that what I did on that cross, it took care of that as well. Peter, I love you too much to let you stay in this stuck, dead place because you don't understand. You're thinking that you're going to go on and that probably not much is ever going to happen in your life, but my word still stands. I told you that you are Peter. I called you a rock, and I said that on the rock of your faith, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So Peter, feed my sheep. And whatever happened in the course of that interaction, Peter was able to let that thing go, allow the grace of God to expose the dead junk that was on the inside, and go right back into what God had called him to do without skipping a beat, because the Bible says the first sermon that Peter preached after Jesus went back up into heaven, that over 3,000 people gave their heart to God. 3,000 people. Because now he was touching the life of Jesus. It wasn't a head thing. Now he wasn't just talking about, let me tell you about what I heard Jesus say and what I saw him do. He was saying, let me tell you about a grace that is so amazing that you can't even fathom it. I denied I even knew him. And he forgave me. And not only did he forgive me, he restored me. That is game-changing grace. Last story. The adulterous woman, John chapter 8. A lot of you are familiar with this story. Jesus is teaching on the steps of the temple. He's in this pattern now where it's been several days, and he stays at the Temple Mount, which is right across a little short valley, just several hundred yards away from the temple. He can see the temple, and then early in the morning he would get up, walk through the valley, walk back up, and teach on the steps of the temple. Crowds would gather, and the Pharisees and religious leaders hated him for it. They hated his popularity. They hated that people loved him and listened to him more than they did to the religious leaders and the Pharisees. So out of desperation, they decide to catch Jesus in a trap, and he's there on the steps teaching. And right in the middle of his moment of teaching, they drag this woman in. And she doesn't even have any clothes on. They've halfway wrapped a sheet around her and throw her down at the feet of Jesus. And they say, Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. We pulled her out of the bed in the very act of it. And the law of Moses says she's to be stoned to death. What do you say? And the Bible says that Jesus just knelt down. I think for a couple of reasons. One, I don't think he wanted that woman to feel any distance from him. B, I think he was mad as fire. I think him kneeling down was just a way of him saying, Jesus, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't call down the angels of heaven right now and obliterate these idiots back to the gates of hell where they belong. Don't do it. I don't think that's a stretch. Because if you think about when Jesus went into the temple and the Pharisees had set up this system where they were making money off the guilty consciences of people. They were saying, oh no, that sacrifice you're bringing, that's not good enough. You have to give us that one and buy this one. That money you have, no. You got to change that money for this money. And it made Jesus so mad that the Bible said he formed a whip. And then he turned all those tables over and drove those men out of there with a whip. Now, if he was that mad over some change and some pigeons, what do you think he did when they drugged that woman half naked and threw him at her feet in the middle of everybody? That's a child of God. How dare you shame her like that? And I think he stayed on the ground, and I think the Bible says he wrote in the dust. I don't know what he wrote. but I think he was just doing something to keep himself from just obliterating those religious fanatics. And they kept on, and they're just on him. What are you going to do? That's what the law says. Are you going to go against the law? Are you going to choose grace over what Moses said to do? And they're trying to whip the whole thing up into a frenzy. And finally, when Jesus had got his strength and his composure, he stood up. And I guarantee you, when he stood up, they shut up. Because I think they probably saw a righteous anger in his eyes that came straight from their heavenly Father, from God Almighty himself. He said, I'll tell you what you do. You want to do something? Here's what you do. The one of you that has no sin, you throw the first stone. And the Bible says he knelt down again. He started writing in the dirt. We don't know, but I could imagine him writing the word guilty. And they were probably thinking he's talking about her, but then he probably drew an arrow to that guy, and an arrow to that guy, and an arrow to that guy. And the Bible says that one by one, beginning with the oldest, they all dropped their rocks and walked away. And so Jesus said, and this is the part we can't miss, because Jesus never condoned what she had done. She was wrong. She had broken the law. She did, by the law of Moses, deserve to be stoned to death. But there's only one person on the face of the planet that could condemn her life, and he was kneeling down right beside her. Only one without sin, Jesus Christ himself. And he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? There's nobody here to condemn you. And she said, no one. And he said the thing that we all need to get to the core of our being. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus came to save lives, not condemn lives. Jesus came to set you free, not make you a captive. You do have an enemy whose desire is to destroy your life and make you a captive, but it's not Jesus. Jesus came to set you free from your past, from your present, and from your future. Jesus wants you to learn how to operate in his grace so that when you do mess up, no matter how bad it is, that you can go to somebody that you trust, that you love, that knows God, and you can set the record straight, and that he wants you to leave it right there and to move on. Because the truth of the matter is, you and I are the adulterous woman. That's the point of the story. The point of the story is not, where's the man? No, no, no. The point of the story is not the religious fanatics. The point of the story is that Jesus was the only person on the face of the planet that could legally condemn that woman who had just broken the law. And he said, I do not condemn you. And I think if he could have elaborated, but he knew he couldn't let everything out, he would have said to her, you have no idea what I'm about to do, because in just a few days, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to pay the price for what you've done. And I'm going to take the punishment on myself, and I will be killed in your place. But that won't be the end of the story, because my Father has a plan. And 3 days after I die, my Father is going to raise me to life, and I will now become a resurrected king. And a resurrected king means that I will have the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of my Father which is in heaven. And even Satan and every demon in hell will have to bow in my presence and at my feet. And I'm going to give that heart and that life to you. And you may be dead in what you've done right now, but I, just like my Father did for me, am going to raise you back up to life. And I'm going to breathe life back into your dreams. I'm going to give you hope again. I'm going to set you on a path for living for me the way I designed you to live and to be free. That's what Christ wants to do for all of us. So we've got this song that we're going to sing, and it's called Resurrecting. And resurrecting is all about the fact of what I just said, that Jesus is a resurrected king. And in the song, it talks about the resurrected king is resurrecting me. What does that mean? Resurrecting you means God wants you to get rid of all the luggage, all the junk. The game-changing grace is that you not only do you get forgiven for what you did, you step out of it and you walk away from it. You don't pick it back up and carry it. You leave it right there. It's not you. That is not you. Don't let the enemy convince you that it is. You are a new person. And if you mess up again tomorrow, then you get up again tomorrow, because I'm convinced that the enemy drags all of us out of bed every morning, just like those religious leaders, throws us down at the feet of God and says, guilty. But you have an advocate, and your advocate is the resurrected King, Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And every time Satan says guilty, he says not guilty. Not guilty. So as we sing this song, I want you to just think about these words, because the truth is you need to understand that there is a thief, and Satan comes to steal your hopes, to kill your dreams, and destroy your future. But Jesus comes to give you life. And when the heart of Jesus is alive on the inside of you, then hope is risen. Dreams are resurrected, and your future is limited. Because to be saved by grace is to be saved by him. Not an idea, not a doctrine, not church membership, but by Jesus himself. So now you have a new heart. And in that heart, there is no fear. There is only love and power and self-control. And how is that possible? It's possible because you've been saved by God, raised by God, seated with God, gifted, equipped, and commissioned. There are no more labels. Liar, cheater, adulterer, slanderer, bankrupt, failure. No, you are who God says you are. You are spiritually alive. You are heavenly positioned, and you are called by God to take the kingdom of God to a lost and a hurting world. And that is the power in the name of Jesus.